Well, dear congregation, would you take your Bibles with me this morning and let's turn in them to the book of Matthew. We are back in the book of Matthew and I'm grateful for that. I don't know about you, but Matthew has been a tremendous blessing to me, not only in preaching it, but more importantly in preparing during the week as it is used by the Spirit of God to work on my own soul and refine my own doubt and my own fears and my own sin and my own doubting. And I pray by the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ that it has been and will continue to be beneficial for you. We are in Matthew chapter 8, and I want to read in your hearing just a few short verses this morning, verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Once again, we are working through the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. So let's listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. "And when he," that is Jesus, "got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" As far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord to minister this portion of the word of God to our souls? Oh, Father in heaven, again, we come to you, and Lord, I pray that through the preaching of the word this morning, you would put us in the boat with the disciples. And I pray, Father, that the metaphor would not be lost on us, that whatever trial we are experiencing in the moment is like unto that storm, is like unto those waves that were swamping the disciples. And Father, I pray that like the disciples, we would run to Jesus where he is. Run to Jesus where he is. Not call for the Coast Guard, okay. Not call for some other help in some other quarter, but that we would run to Jesus and that we would look unto him and we would receive a rebuke if necessary. We would feel the gentle hands upon our shoulder and the warm embrace of a Savior who has conquered the very thing that we fear, death. He has conquered it. And I pray that our eyes would be locked on him. Because, Father, I confess to you as a man, as a preacher, as a leader, as a Christian, that I don't do this enough. It makes it so hard to get up here and tell others to do the same. And, Father, at the end of the day, all I am doing is trying to point people to Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that all of us would see him this morning, see what it means to look at him, see what it means to rest in him. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jesus has been busy with ministry. He came down from the mount a few chapters ago, and he, after having preached the Sermon on the Mount, and then he got busy cleansing a leper. He healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He gave some more instruction, and now the Son of Man is tired. And so he gets on a boat, and immediately he goes to sleep. And we must say, in order to make sure that our theological categories are correct here, that though he was sleeping in his humanity, he was not sleeping in his divinity. The glory of Israel does not slumber nor sleep. And so what we see here once again is the paradox of the incarnation. I don't understand it, but it's not meant to be something that is rationally explained. The incarnation is something to be marveled at, and here is no exception. In fact, that very word is right there, that they marveled at what this incarnated God did. And they asked the question in verse 27, what sort of man is this? And boys and girls and men and women, I ask the same question of us this morning. What sort of man is this that we're beholding in this text? What sort of man is this that, listen, boys and girls, he's able to tell the wind and the storm and even the sea, hush, and it hushes. Calm. My boys and I like to play this game when we're in the car. When we're in the car and we're coming up on a red stoplight, we like to start saying, green, 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 green. Because we think that if we can do it long enough, as we're coming up, it'll turn green. And you know what? Sometimes it works. Sometimes we say, green, 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 and it turns green. And we're like, yes, victory. But boys and girls, that was just a coincidence. We didn't actually make the stoplight turn green. But this is not the case with the Son of God. The Son of God actually made the wind and the storm and the sea hush. And the glass was, or the sea was like crystal glass. It was calm and composed. Every time Jesus rebuked the sea or the elements or man or a disease or a demon, it did exactly what he said. You see, it's no game with the Son of Man. The reason why the elements and the demons and the humans and the diseases listen to him is because he is the creator of all things. So what sort of man is this that would cause the sea and the storm and the winds to cease? What sort of man is this that would put disciples in a boat and then cause the sea to be stirred up? Well, it's the kind of man that wants to teach them greater faith. It's the kind of man that knows that a life that is devoid of any trial, devoid of any testing, is not the kind of life that's going to give you a great faith. You see, the Lord looks at us, beloved, and he says, oh, my child, oh, how you need some sanding. Oh, how you need some, you've got some rough edges. You need some humility. You need some patience. You need some composure. You need some self-control. And so I will take the sandpaper of trials and affliction, and I will sand off the rough edges. And I will do it according to my good pleasure, in my way, in such a way that it will not break you. Because I will never put you through a temptation that you cannot handle, but with the temptation I will provide a way of escape. Do you see how gentle the Lord is with us? Even in the midst of trials. This is the Son of Man. The Son of Man that men and women still marvel at. And as I was thinking about this text this week, I thought, you know, more and more I have sympathies with the disciples' fear and unbelief. It's so easy, and I'm guilty of this, I do this too, it seems so easy to read a text with the disciples and just throw them under the bus. But if I'm being honest with myself, I find that I wrestle with the same things that they wrestled with. We might say, well, they had Christ in their presence. And we talk about the Israelites too, right? I mean, they had the Shekinah glory cloud right there. They went through the Red Sea. They had all these tangible miracles and the presence of Jesus. You know, how could they doubt? Why did they fear? Yeah, but they had also not experienced the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. We've experienced all those things, have we not? We have the book of Revelation. We know that our faith will conquer. We know that we will win. And yet, we doubt God's goodness in the midst of it all. Oh, how we complain. Oh, how we doubt that His plans, as He unfolds them in providence, are really the best thing. I mean, can we be honest? How many times have you said, Lord, you know what, I don't see how what you just recently put in my life is going to turn out according to my agenda. It's like, well, friend, that's kind of the point. He's not trying to put things in your life to fulfill your agenda. He's putting things in your life, good, bad, and ugly, to fulfill His agenda. And the trick of sanctification, if I say that reverently, is not, you know, to try to figure things out according to my agenda. The trick to sanctification, or the secret, it's not so much a secret, is to figure out how my will might be conformed to His agenda. And we realize that He does that through trial. So I want to consider this morning this concept of the metaphor of the storm. The storm is an apt metaphor for anything difficult that we face. Bless the Lord that He gives us this metaphor. What is that lesson that the Lord wishes us to grasp again and again through this storm metaphor? Here it is. It's real simple. Genuine faith looks to the master of wind and sea in the midst of the storm. That's what I want you to see this morning. Genuine faith looks to the master of the sea and wind in the midst of the storm. And I want to look at that under a few headings this morning. They're going to be briefer. But here's the first one that I want you to see. I want you to see that unbelief was a bigger problem than the storm. The governor, Charles Spurgeon, said this: "There is always more peril to a Christian in his own unbelief than in the most adverse circumstances by which he may be surrounded." Our Lord did not first rebuke the winds and the waves and then speak to the disciples, but He dealt with the chief peril first by rebuking their unbelief. You know, in our trials, you know what the Lord wants to do, keeping on with this storm metaphor? He wants to bring us to the safe harbor of the shore, if you will, in our hearts, before He actually brings us to the other side of the trial in real life. That's what He wants to do. That's the point of trials. But you know what we often so want? So often what we want is we're like, "Lord, this is too much. Solve the trial for me, and then we'll do like a debriefing, and You could teach me all the lessons." And sometimes He does that. But more often than not, He does what He did with the disciples here in the text. What He does is, "Oh, you guys are concerned about the wind and the rain and the tumultuous sea. All right, I'm going to give you a lesson right now." And you know what? I don't know what His tone was when He said this, but it does seem to me that it was a rebuke. It's a rebuke in the form of a question. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Isn't it interesting? Again, He rebukes the doubting before He rebukes the wind and the waves. He rebukes the doubting in our lives before He rebukes the trial and the affliction. He rebukes the little faith, or the lack of faith, or the doubting, or the refusal to lock our eyes on Jesus before He brings us out of the trial. And beloved, that's what He's trying to do. He's going for that. He wants you to be in the midst of the storm so He could shape and fashion and hone and pound out on the anvil of life the kind of faith that He wants you to have. I say this respectfully and mean to take nothing away from Christ's omnipotence, but I dare say that it was easier for Christ to calm the winds and the waves than to still the unrest raised by doubt in His disciples' minds. He could have more easily caused a calm to fall upon the stormy surface of the Galilean lake than upon the terrified spirits of His apostles. Spurgeon also puts it this way. I think this is helpful. "The mental always excels the physical. The ruling of hearts is a greater thing than the governing of winds and waves." I've heard Marines, soldiers, people in combat talk about this. I'm sure you guys can say it better than I can, but when you're in the theater of war, when you're in a tight situation, the mental game is more important than the physical game. If you can't keep it together up here, you're going to lose it right here. And beloved, this is the same thing in our spiritual lives. How often is it the case that circumstances overwhelm us and we are driven to despair? But in those cases, listen to me, how often is it the case, if we took a survey of how much bandwidth, mental bandwidth, you were giving to thinking about the problem and the shame and all that goes with the trial, and how much time you were given to focusing on Christ, would it not be the case that Christ is getting the short end of the stick? Would it not be the case that your eyes are more focused on the problem than they are on Jesus? And if that's the case, which so often it is in our life, then what do we expect if we're down in the dumps and despondent and despairing and depressed and sorrowful when we take our eyes off Jesus? Once again, Jesus wants to bring us to the harbor and the shore of safety in our hearts before he brings us to the harbor and the shore of safety in real life. That is his intention. That is his plan. That's how he sanctifies you. So he who is, by the grace of God, enabled to master his own soul, need not doubt that he shall also be master of everything that opposes him. The Lord often keeps us in the ship to learn the lesson rather than taking us out of the ship and then teaching us the lesson. We need to learn to give bandwidth to the Spirit of God while you are in the storm. So that's the first thing I want you to see, is that the Lord, it's his plan. It's not accident. It's not a coincidence that he leaves you in the storm. My faith grows most when I'm in the storm. What's another reason why that's the case? Because you know what the storm does? It beats out all self-confidence. I can do this. Oh, really? Bam! Okay. Oh, really? Well, let's see you do it, Mr. Amazing. Mrs. I can do all things, okay? Remind me of, my wife told me the story one time. I don't know why, it was a video or what, but this mom was going through the day and she was just killing it. You know, she was doing the shopping and she was able to keep all the kids together without destroying the store and getting through the checkout, and no kids stole anything. You know what I'm saying? You know, sometimes kids, you know, 5 years, they're just like, oh, this is great. You know, and they walk through. But she was able to do that, and then she made lunch, and she cleaned everything up, and then she went for another errand, and as she was backing out in the parking lot, she was thinking to herself, I am killing it today. I should start a blog, and boom, she ran into somebody. Ran into a pole or something like that. And that's kind of, and the Lord just kind of laughs, right? It's like, that's what he wants. He wants us to be holed out of ourselves. He wants the confidence to be taken out. I can do this. I got this. We hear that a lot today, right? Oh, you got this. You got this. And I know we're trying to encourage each other. But on a spiritual level, I mean, the reality is you don't got this. You need the Spirit of God. You need to lock your eyes on Jesus. You need help that comes from a divine source. So the first thing we see, that the greater problem is not the circumstances, the greater problem is the unbelief. But secondly, I want you to recall, and this is important, that you are in the ship with Christ. What do I mean by that? The disciples were in the ship with Christ, not some inferior Lord. They were right to come to him, but clearly there was doubt mingled with faith. But what I want you to see is, on a spiritual plane, the disciples being together with Jesus in the ship is a picture of our union with Christ. And this is helpful because we are united with Christ by faith, and that means we get all the good stuff that comes with being united to Christ, like regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification and overall victory, the new heavens and the new earth, resurrected body, peace, that surpasses all understanding. But then that also means we get all the other stuff, right? Through many tribulations will you enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ, we saw, right, was a man afflicted with sorrow and grief. He was a man who was betrayed. He was a man who was lied about. He was a man who was slandered. He was a man who was ultimately killed. I remember some time back I was seeking counsel from a wiser and seasoned pastor. And I remember him telling me this. He said, you know, Josh, I heard the story of a pastor. He had a small congregation. And things got so bad in his ministry that the whole congregation turned on him and abandoned him. And one of them even betrayed him, and one of them even committed suicide. And he's all, you know who that was? That was Jesus Christ. He had a small congregation, and they all abandoned him. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep run. Judas betrayed him. Judas committed suicide. Jesus was not a good example of ministry success by today's standards. And guess what? You're in union with him. That means you get all the blessings and you get all the persecution. Don't be surprised, as Peter says, when fiery trials come upon you. Don't be surprised. But neither should you listen to the voice of Satan when he tries to interpret for you what that persecution means. You let God interpret for you what that persecution means. No, you haven't. No, we haven't done everything perfectly. But we have tried to be faithful, and faithfulness has consequences, right? Faithfulness has consequences. It has consequences in your work. It has consequences in your family. It has consequences in the church. It has consequences in your vocation. It has consequences in your child rearing. Faithfulness has consequences. And if you go around thinking the lie and telling yourself the lie that if things bad happen to me, that must mean I'm doing something wrong, you're listening to Satan, not to God. Because if we were to apply that to the faithful men and women of Scripture and to Jesus himself, they would be seen to be failures. But that the opposite is true. Faithfulness that endures, that is success of which Scripture speaks. So we're in union with Christ. And through any storm which we pass, we are in the ship with Christ. That is, we are in union with him, and sometimes water gets in the boat. Sometimes the boat gets tossed around like a rag doll, just as it did in the life of our Lord. But now thirdly, I want you to recall his love in keeping you in the ship in times past. Listen, beloved, when you are in a time like the disciples, when you're desperate, and you, like the disciples, are going down to the hole of the ship, and you're like, Jesus, what's going on? I mean, in other versions, they're like, why are you sleeping? Like, well, how could you be sleeping right now? Well, the first thing you need to tell yourself is this. If the captain of the ship is sleeping, things are probably fine, right? If the captain of the ship is sleeping, things are probably fine. I know some of you can give better stories than me, since many of you are Navy, but you know, if something bad is, if the captain is sleeping and something really bad happens and everybody on deck can't figure it out, they're going to come to the captain, they're going to wake him up, and you know, and then you can start panicking, okay? But if the captain of the ship is sleeping, then everything's probably okay. And was that not the case here? Jesus is sleeping. Jesus is omniscient, right? If things were so bad that he thought that he needed to step in, Jesus would have woken up. But he was sleeping. But there's a more, just as another important thing to keep in mind here, have you ever been here before? Have you ever been in a trial like this before? Have you ever been in something even worse? And what has the Lord done? The Lord has brought you through that trial. You lived to tell the tale, didn't you? You lived to tell the story. And so here's the question. If the Lord has brought you this far, do you think he's going to abandon you now? Will you imitate the language of the unbelieving Israelites and say, is it because there were no graves on shore that the Lord has brought us out upon this stormy sea? But that's how we think sometimes, isn't it? Because what? We lose sight of the love of God. We lose sight that he is for us and not against us. We lose sight that because of Jesus Christ, who could bring a charge against us? No one, because Christ is for us. God is doing something with your trial, and for whatever reason, he's not ready to calm the storm yet. He's not ready to calm it yet. And you know what motive he's working from in not calming the storm? It is the motive of love. But now, fourthly, I want you to recall his wisdom in putting you in the ship and sending the storm. Do you doubt his wisdom? This is where many of us live. Many of us live, beloved, in the ghetto of doubting God's wisdom. We say, how can God possibly accomplish my purpose by sending this trial? And yet we err in thinking that it is your purpose he is trying to accomplish. You say, but does he not work all things to my good? And why, yes, of course, but there are a billion ways for that to happen, and it is the Lord's good pleasure to do it in a certain way, yet unknown to you. We must move out of the ghetto of doubting God's wisdom and drive up to a very high mountain and look out from that mountain upon the big picture of God's purposes. Look back on past trials and see what came forth from them. Greater trust, greater patience, wisdom, tenderness, knowledge, humility. Humility comes out of trials if we keep our eyes on Jesus. Like the disciples, it is so hard to see the bigger picture within the boat. But if we, instead of looking out upon the sea in the midst of the storm and think that that is it, and rather look on the one within the boat who plans and executes all things according to the counsels of his will before time began, then we will have the proper perspective. One of the things I heard is, I don't know if this is still the custom. Again, there's a lot of ship analogies here. I feel like a man out of water. Apparently, in the last century, a way that big ships were brought onto shore is that a smaller ship would take the anchor of the bigger ship and the chain and everything, and that little ship would go to shore. And then from shore, the men would get out, and they would, as a team, pull that chain to shore and bring the boat to shore. I don't know if they still do that, but I thought it was a beautiful example because it was thought to be a surefire way of making it happen. And in the same way, is it not the case that Jesus Christ has ascended to the heavenly places, and he is our anchor in the heavenly places, and he likewise is pulling us to the shore of the eschatological new heavens and new earth through his promises? And you say, but how do I know that that chain is not going to break? Beloved, that chain, every link of it, every weld upon it has the promises of God through and through. None of those chain links will ever break. And at the end of those chain links is the anchor of Jesus Christ, and he is pulling you as you keep your eyes upon him to the heavenly places, and he will get you there securely. This is what the Lord is doing with us. So do you doubt the strength of the chain? Do not doubt it. Every chain is fortified by the power of God. But now, fifthly, recall his power back of your storm. The power that made the storm was the very power to which they had to trust. Who sent the tempest but the Lord of glory? Spurgeon says, had they not seen him cast out demons and heal the sick and multiply bread and fish and turn water into wine? Had they not seen this? Well, if they saw him do that, if they saw him rebuke demons and multiply bread, and turn water into wine, could he not calm the storm? He is the master of devils and winds and storms and sea. He has no limit, and nothing is too hard for him. He supplies the need of all living creatures, and cannot he supply your needs? Spurgeon says this, will you doubt his power? Is your case a very peculiar and difficult one? Do you draw a line and say, this God can do, but that he cannot do? Is that right? Is this reasonable? Granted that he is omnipotent, and he is omnipotent, whether you admit it or not, and you have done away with difficulties, oh, you of little faith in God's power, why do you doubt? He can, he will help you if you will but trust in him to do so. There's a famous story of a man who was a captain of a ship and his wife who were on a ship, and apparently they were in a tumultuous uproar. The storm was going back and forth and up and down. And the wife was very scared. And she looked to her husband, the captain, and he was just very calm and placid. And she said, how is it? How is it that you are so calm? And he looked at her and said, how is it that you're not? And then he told his little cabin boy, he said, go get my sword. So the cabin boy scurried off. And then he came back with the sword. And the husband took out the sword, and he put it to the chest of his wife. And he said to her, are you afraid of me? And she said, I'm not afraid. He's all, but why aren't you? With this sword, I could thrust you through. And she said, well, yes, but you are my husband. You love me. You would never do such a thing. And he says, ah, so it is with my Father in heaven. He loves us, and he will take care of us. He will provide for us. He will keep us. Yes, but what if we sink into the bottom of the sea and we die? Well, if I sink into the bottom of the sea and I am in a watery grave, it says that the Lord has the hollows of the water in his hand. And I will be in his hand, and not Satan, not the world, not this flesh can take away the promises that he has given me. And so it is with us, beloved. What can the world take from us that the Lord does not first sanction? Now, finally, I want to give a word to those who have not trusted in Christ. Just a few words. This text, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith," was actually the text that the Lord used to save that great theologian, John Owen. John Owen went to listen to a famous preacher in England, and it turns out that that preacher wasn't there, and he was disappointed, and through one event or another, another unknown preacher came up to the pulpit and preached, and this was his text, and the Lord used that sermon to save John Owen. And I pray that the Lord would be pleased this morning to save any of you who have not trusted in Christ through the same. Now, there may be some of you this morning who say, well, what is my roadblock to faith? What is my obstacle to faith? Perhaps it is this: I labor under a deep sense of sin. I have a great burden. I feel like there's no way that the Lord could forgive me. And to you, I want to say this. Have you forgotten that the Lord came to seek and save that which is lost? Have you forgotten that the Lord came to forgive you of your sin? And he is there to forgive you of every sin. You say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? Friend, if you're worried about the unpardonable sin, then you have not committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is a hard-hearted apostasy that wants nothing to do with God. And the very fact that you are considering the cross and that you may want the cross, but you feel like there's something in the way, is indication enough that the Lord is working on your soul. The Lord came into the world to save sinners such as you. Weep at the remembrance of your sin, but weep on Calvary. Weep with the wounds of Christ before you. He is able, the scriptures say, to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Christ, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Dear friend, the power of Calvary and the potency of the blood of Christ is such that it can purify and cleanse any sin upon your conscience. It could take it away. You need to lift your eyes, just as the apostles had to lift their eyes from the tumultuous sea outside of them and put them on Christ. And when you put them on Christ, you will see your salvation. But another one of you says, well, there's an obstacle for me to the cross. I just can't conquer my sin. I have strong proclivities towards sin still dwelling in me. Yes, your sin is great, but you must realize that God gives you a new nature. Instead of trying to conquer the strong man, Satan yourself, you need to look to the one who conquered the strong man, one who is stronger than he, Matthew 12:29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. It is not that you need to be strong enough to be saved. It is rather that you need to see your weakness, your defilement, and thus look to another who is strong to save. There's a very curious case in Leviticus 12 about leprosy. I've been going through Leviticus in my devotionals recently. It's been very heartwarming reading through all the leprosy cases. But something stuck out to me. It's interesting if you read it carefully. There's three cases. One leper, he comes to the priest and he says, "Examine my body." He's got leprosy all over his body. But there's one section on his body about the size of the palm of his hand that is just clean, fresh, like baby-like skin. And you know what the priest says? The priest says, "Up, you're still unclean. Go, you need to be outside the camp." And then the second one comes to him. And this guy likewise has leprosy all over his body except the very tip of his finger. It's clear, baby-like skin. And what does the priest say? "Up, you're unclean. Go outside the camp. You need to be clean." And then finally, a man comes who is utterly covered in leprosy. And the leper says, "Oh, no need to examine me. From head to toe, to the top of my head, to the sole of my feet, I am filled with leprosy." And the priest examines him, and sure enough, there's not one square inch, not even a millimeter on his body that has pure skin. It's all white, flaky leprosy. And it says in Leviticus that the priest says, you are clean. How could that be? How could that be? Well, what it is leprosy has run its course. It's now in the dying stages. It's the flaky afterthought, if you will. But he's healed, he's cleansed. And so it is with us as we come before the cross. Until you realize that from the top of your head to the sole of your foot, you are shot through with sin and there is no hope. There is not a finger of hope. There is not a palm of hope. There is nothing good within you. You are shot through with leprosy. Then and only then can you come to the cross. You must realize, as Joseph Hart says in his hymn, 'tis perfect poverty alone that sets the soul at large. While we can call one might our own, we have no full discharge. But let our debts be what they may, however great or small, as soon as we have naught to pay, our Lord forgives us all. Are you shot through with leprosy this morning, the leprosy of sin? Do you see that there is nothing good? I don't care how many years you've paid your taxes faithfully. I don't care how patriotic you are. I don't care how many times you celebrate the 4th of July. Those things mean nothing in the court of heaven. But what means everything in the court of heaven is that you realize, like Isaiah the prophet did as he saw the living God, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. There is nothing good within me. And then, my friend, you are the perfect candidate for the saving blood of Jesus Christ. But then a final objector says, you know, I just don't weep enough over my sin. I don't have enough remorse over my sin. I don't cry enough over my sin. My friend, do you think that one tear will commend you to God? He will give you the tears to shed over your sin, but not one of your tears will commend you to God. Blood like his, Spurgeon says, would you bring some bottles full of your tears to add to the merit of his great sacrifice? I tell you that the purest tear you have ever shed would stain his precious blood. You will need forgiveness for that tear if you dream that there can be any merit in it to add to the merit of his blood. All the tears in the world, beloved, a whole ocean of tears over your sin will not commend you to God, but one drop of the Savior's blood will make you clean. Would you come to that bloody cross this morning? You see, the final picture that this gives us, the picture of the storm about and the disciples with Christ in the boat, is this. The storm is a picture of Calvary's wrath. The storm is a picture of the coming judgment. And just as the disciples found refuge in the Christ of this wooden boat, so you too need to find refuge in the Christ upon a wooden, bloody cross. Come to Christ, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Turn from your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on him, and he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for Christ in the boat. We thank you that though there may and are and have been and will continue to be storms about us that are beating on the sides of the boat, on the sides of our faith, Satan.